I'd like to do this morning, I want to take an illustration of one of the parts of the law of Moses that we might not think of as being particularly significant. We might say, well, certainly it's not relevant to us anyway, and indicate how even we as Christians can meditate on the law that God gave and learn valuable lessons, I believe, but from it. I invite you to turn in your Old Testament back to the book of Leviticus, the 25th chapter. Leviticus chapter 25. We had occasion just last Wednesday night to talk a little bit about the Sabbath law. We were thinking primarily of the Sabbath day as one of the Ten Commandments in our study of the book of Deuteronomy on Wednesday evenings. There was actually a large complex of Sabbath laws that God had given the children of Israel. And they included not only the Sabbath day, that every seventh day the children of Israel were to do no work, they also included a Sabbath year every seventh year. The land was not to be plowed, not to be worked, but allowed rather to lie fallow or unplowed, unworked. And then every seven times 7 years, there was a jubilee, a sort of a double Sabbath rest for the land. And I want to focus on just one aspect of that this morning, and that is this seventh year Sabbath, the Sabbath year. Here in Leviticus chapter 25, and starting in verse 2, God tells Moses to speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, "When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." You won't have a Sabbath year. The land has a Sabbath year. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And we are told that all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself, your male, your female slave, your hired man, your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Now, this law that every 7 years they were not to work their land, again, I think we look back at that and I say, well, that's just one of those curious laws that they lived under, part of the Sabbath. And the main thing we think about that is we rejoice that we are no longer under that. In fact, I think sometimes we kind of come across, maybe even we sometimes feel that the main value of the law of Moses is to teach us how glad we are that we aren't under it, and how happy we are that we have something better in Christ. Well, that certainly is something that we learn, I think, from the law of Moses. And yet, the Apostle Paul, when talking about the law to people who were still trying to live under the law and trying to persuade them that there was really something better in Christ, you know, that's odd if you think about it, that people would need to be persuaded that what we have in Christ is better than the law of Moses. But Paul acknowledged to them that the law of Moses was indeed good, that it was spiritual, and that in fact, if the scripture is really true, there are wonderful things in every aspect of it, things for us to meditate on and learn from. And so I'm going to suggest that we might think about this particular law right here. What do we learn? Just think about this law a little bit. And maybe if we were in a class format here, I might ask for y'all to say, you know, what are some things that you might think about by meditating on this law that God gave the children of Israel, that every 7 years they were not to work their land? Seems to me there are quite a number of lessons that we might learn that would be of great value to us. Let me suggest, first of all, I think this law was designed to teach the children of Israel and us, when we reflect on it, something very important about what it means to live by faith. I'm afraid so often the expression to live by faith just kind of becomes words that we say. To live by faith just basically just means, well, I come to church on Lord's Day, so I must be walking by faith. You think about this law. That put those people on a spot that I think is probably pretty hard for most of us to relate to. Every seventh year, they could not plow or work their land. Now remember, this is an agricultural economy. I mean, it's not like these people have, you know, their 9-to-5 job and then they've got a little garden plot out back. For the vast majority of people in the land of Israel, almost all of their income was what they did in agriculture. what they did with their ground. And you start telling people, look, on the seventh year, you're basically going to quit your job for that year. Or you might say, that's going to be great. In the academic business, those of us at school are always saying, we want a sabbatical. They use that term in academics, every seventh term at these wealthy schools, the professor gets the term off. But he gets paid. Now, that's not a real sabbatical, not a biblical sabbatical. It's a great idea, I think. We don't get to do that where I teach, but I think it's a great idea. But a real sabbatical, they didn't get paid. I mean, you just stuck yourself out there without any of your basic source of income, and you trusted the Lord to provide for you. Now, I don't know how that always worked out every year, but as I start to think about that, you know, if I were to get up and preach, and I wouldn't do this because it's not part of the new covenant, but if I were to get up and preach, okay, now, every seventh year, we've all got to quit our jobs and do nothing but let, you know, everything have a rest for 7 years. Y'all would think I was crazy. And you'd say, how are we going to live? You would say, this is just inconceivable. But the Lord put the children of Israel in a position where they were going to have to walk by faith. Where saying, we trust the Lord to provide for us, wasn't just words, but they actually had to put that into very real application. Once every 7 years. And I think about Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And let's turn and read those that part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And starting at verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he goes on to say a little bit later that you can't serve two masters, and he's talking about God and mammon. And mammon, of course, representing being devoted to material things and to accumulating the material things, depending on material things. Verse 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I want to tell you, I personally just feel that a lot of times when I read this, it's just words. I mean, I know what it says, that I'm supposed to trust the Lord. I'm not supposed to worry too much about material things. And I read that and say amen. And I go home and immediately pop up my computer and check my bank account and see, you know, if everything's going to balance, if I'm going to be able to pay all my bills this month, and how much of my time still gets consumed with that very type of thing. And I think I'm probably not a lot different from most of the rest of us that are here in that respect. But I wonder what those words would have sounded like to people who were trying to live under God's law and who every seventh year would not plow their fields. And they start thinking about, don't be anxious as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. They being admonished to look at the birds of the air, how they didn't sow and they didn't reap and they didn't gather into barns, and yet God took care of them. Jesus is challenging us to have faith right here. And he says in verse 33, seek his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom as his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I want to tell you, when I think about that law of the seventh year, I hope it makes some change in my life. And I want to tell you for sure one thing it does. It reminds me of how shallow my concept of what it means to live by faith may sometimes be, and just what all may be involved in that. So that's the first thing, just thinking about that law. What does it really mean to say that we are going to walk by faith, to say that we are going to trust God to provide for us rather than trust ourselves? Second lesson I think that we learn by reflecting on that law, that every seventh year they were to let their land lie fallow. It seems to me that that's a very powerful check on greed. Or at least it ought to be if it were observed. Of course, one of the things we do learn from our study of the Old Testament is that this was one of the first laws to be ignored by the children of Israel. They were constantly violating the law. And in fact, when they were sent into the Babylonian captivity towards the end of the Old Testament period, it was that law that was really singled out as one that they had repeatedly violated. And so God was going to send them into captivity so that the land would have a whole bunch of Sabbaths, could make up for lost time, all those times that the Israelites had been working the land on the Sabbath year when they shouldn't have. The Lord said, we're just going to give them an extended Sabbath, an extended vacation to the land. Y'all be slaves in Babylon. So being reminded of that, not only how difficult to walk by faith, but also just our natural greediness. Now, we tend to think of greed as something that only is characteristic of, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge or Simon Legree or something like that. Just some really miserly old person like that. But the fact is, man, all of us constantly need to be reminded that life consists in more than just piling up material goods. And I think if you had to take every 7 years, you know, they didn't look forward to big money that seventh year. I'm sure they depleted their resources, whatever they could save and work and build up in the 6 years leading up to that to be prepared for it. And saw it all dissipate during that seventh year. Spend all that money they'd saved up. And, that forces you to reevaluate things. It seems to me, say, a very powerful check on greed in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And verse 15, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. Rich but a fool. The occasion had been somebody had come up to Jesus and asked Jesus to intercede between him and his brother in dividing their family inheritance. And Jesus' response first was to say, who made me judge in this matter? But in verse 15, he said to them, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Greed takes a lot of forms. It's almost proverbial how greed rears its ugly head when it comes to reading a will and dividing a family inheritance, and that's the context here. It takes a lot of forms. He says, be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, I don't picture that man laying up his goods to be prepared for the Sabbath year off. I picture that man is probably working his land extra hard on the Sabbath year. I don't know for sure. But the point is, very simply, that God basically put the children of Israel in a situation where once every 7 years they had to sit back and seriously reflect on whether their goal was to be rich or whether their goal was to serve the Lord. Whether their goal was to have every material luxury that was popular in their day, to have the good life, the comfortable life, and the security, or whether their goal was to serve the Lord. A third thing that I think that law reminded the children of Israel of was that God is creator. The law of the Sabbath, in all of its aspects, was based on the seven cycles. And constant related to the fact that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And I think every time any Israelite observed any aspect of that law, they had to be reminded that they lived in a world that was created by God. That's something our society continually is pushing further and further from its mind. But from that point, I think that leads to another thing that meditation on that law reminds us of. If God really is the creator of everything, he's also ultimately the owner of everything. Everything in this world, all things belong to God. You know, the very basis of the law, you might say underlying the whole law that every seventh year they were to let the land rest, the underlying presupposition is the land didn't belong to them. It belonged to God. He's the one who said what they were going to do with the land and how that land was going to be used. And when you start thinking about that, and I think we see something of immediate action, what does it mean to us, again, to say that God is creator of everything? I suggest once again how easily those can be just words that may not mean anything to us practically. So, well, it means that we don't believe the theory of evolution. Fine, well, good. We're ready to refute those who claim that this world is not created by God, that it's just a product of blind chance. Yeah, we're ready to respond to that. But what does it mean to the way I deal with the things in this world to say that I recognize that it's all made by God? And I start to realize that whatever I have because God gave it to me. Whatever I have, I am responsible for because ultimately it's not mine. God may have given it into my hands for the time being. He may have appointed me steward over a certain part of His creation for the time being. But ultimately, I'm going to have to stand and give account to God for what I have done with what He has entrusted to me because it's His. Let me suggest a practical application of that in terms of our giving. You know, we have an expression that we sometimes use, the Lord's money. And I think I understand what we mean by that, and I'm not ready to, you know, rant and rave about let's don't use that expression, because there is a sense that in which when we contribute, we are putting money together and dedicating that specifically to the Lord's service as done through this body of the congregation. But you know what I'm afraid happens is we tend to use that phrase in such a way that the implication that we leave to others, and maybe even what we read out of it ourselves, is, okay, I'm going to give a certain portion to the Lord, and that's the Lord's money, and the rest is mine. And when we say, and the rest is mine, it's like, I'm going to be gracious to the Lord. I'm going to help Him out a bit. No, we've misunderstood the whole, everything we have is the Lord's. It's all just a matter of how we use everything the Lord has given to us in His service. And granted, in our contribution, we set aside a portion of what He has given us for doing His work through the body of Christ that meets here at this place. But that doesn't make anything that we have any less something that ultimately belongs to the Lord. And I remind you of another of Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 24 and the parable of the talents. Chapter 25. Jesus, talking about the kingdom of heaven, says it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and he went on his own journey. He didn't give them all the same thing, but he gave them all anywhere from 5 to 1 talent. And talent, I'm assuming, though maybe, you know, we use the word talent today to refer to somebody's skill or ability. And a lot of times in teaching on this parable, we'll even draw that analogy. The Lord's given some people more talent and ability to do things than others. But really, talent for them was a unit of money. I mean, this is a thoroughly consistent parable. A talent, it was a big unit of money, as a matter of fact. It was a big old bar of silver that weighed about 60 pounds. That's what a talent was. And so even the fellow that got 1 talent, I mean, he was doing pretty good there. But some got even more. At any rate, God had, the master, who, of course, is comparable to the Lord by the end of the parable, gave to each a certain amount. And we're told that immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 gained 2 more, but the one who had the 1 talent went and hid and dug in the ground, or went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Later, the master comes back, and in verse 20, the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. And notice that when he comes up, he doesn't say, this is my stuff. I've made myself some good money. I mean, the good and faithful servant here understood all along, even as he was working with this to gain the 5 additional talents, that it wasn't his. It wasn't any of it his. It was all just what the Lord had given, and it was all going to be returned to the Lord and returned with an accounting for how he had handled what had been entrusted to him. And so with the 2 talent, but the 1 talent fellow, well, when he came, Verse 24, the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and see, you have what is yours. But his master says, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. And so he says, take his talent away from him and give it to the one who has ten. And I think, again, when I think about that law that the children of Israel had, that every 7 years they couldn't sow their crops, I am reminded, as they were reminded, this land doesn't belong to me. My house, my car, my possessions, doesn't any of it really belong to me. It's all just what God has entrusted to me. And really, I'm going to have to give account to the Lord for how I use everything that he has put in my trust. And I think another thing that we learn as we reflect on that law, you start putting all of those things together, that every seventh year, you know, consequences of thinking about every seventh year they didn't plant their crops. I believe any Israelite who truly observed that, and as we noted, a lot of them didn't. A lot of them were unfaithful. But for any Israelite who truly observed that, I think ultimately it made it a lot easier for him to do a lot of other things right. Because I think he had the perspective that this is not really where I belong eternally. I'm really just a sojourner here. I'm just traveling through, as the song we sing sometimes says, based on a number of scriptural passages. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, talks about being strangers and sojourners here. And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, the very passage that Mike was reading for us a few moments ago as we were observing the Lord's Supper, not to set our affections on the things of the earth, but to set our affections on the things above, not on the things below. In Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Abraham. Abraham, even coming to the promised land, recognized that he was looking for something even better than that. And so I think that law was, again, at least once every 7 years, very strongly reminded that that land was not their permanent home. That their ultimate goal was not just to live and settle there and work that land and live and prosper off of it, but to look beyond that. And I think if I could suggest another lesson, I believe any Israelite who truly observed that law found it a lot easier to do something else that God required them to do. And that was to remember the poor. The volunteer crops that came up that seventh year, according to Exodus, were to be reserved for the poor and the needy. And you think about, it is really amazing. In effect, God said all of you are going to have to be poor people once every 7 years, no matter how productive your land is. And you know who's always the most charitable when there's needs? Always people who themselves are, you know, kind of marginal in financial situation, who just have kind of one step out of the poorhouse themselves, that are the most ready to respond when they see other people in need. And I think God's law here reminded the children of Israel what it was like to not have so much money all the time that they just never had to depend on or trust in anything else. They knew what it was like, basically, once every 7 years to be a poor man. And I think that probably made them a lot more generous, at least those who kept the law, a lot more ready to help others who were in need during the other 6 years. And I would suggest that this law taught them something and teaches us something about the value of rest. You know, along with the seventh day requirements, this law served as yet another reminder that God never intended for man to live without any periods of rest. And I think what so often happens, we are so impatient, so concerned with the things of this world, that our lives are just consumed from beginning to end, Sunday through Sunday, with one thing after another that doesn't even allow us time to stop and meditate on the law of God. And in fact, it seems to me that those things are linked. We talk about the value of meditating on God's Word. Well, that presupposes that we have some time to think about spiritual things to direct our attention to those matters. I think how many times people today, we find ourselves with our jobs, no time to come to services, not just no time to come to services, but no time to do even things of responsibility with regard to our family, no time for scripture study at home, no time for reading and meditating on the Word of God. How sad it is that, and I wonder, you know, if that's the way we are, what would we have done? I wonder how many of us would have found some way to justify it. So, well, you know, I know that the Lord really wants me to let the land lie fallow this year, but I just can't do it this seventh year. Maybe next seventh year I'll be able to do it. But I would also suggest that this law was intended as a reminder of the final rest that God is preparing for His people. It doesn't just remind us of the importance of rest in this life. It reminds us, I guess I should also say in connection with that, it reminds us of sin. You'll recall that it's the land that rests. He doesn't say, you shall rest from working your land. He says, the land will rest. And if you go back and look in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had first sinned, and God began to pronounce a series of curses as a result of that sin, He said, cursed is the land. The land itself bore some of the consequence of man's sin. And every seventh year when they had to rest was looking forward to a time when God would deliver man from sin and deliver this world and this creation from the consequences of what man has done. God would bring the new heavens and the new earth, the final place of rest for His people. Well, I doubt by any means that I have exhausted the possibilities of thinking about things in this law that you could reflect on, meditate on, and learn. Perhaps even as we've been talking about, you've thought of some other things, and things that remind you of other passages of Scripture. And I think that's the very idea, that the more we meditate on, the more time we spend with the Word of God, meditate on, the more we begin to find one thing connects to another, and ultimately everything connects to everything. Because it really is a seamless revelation, a seamless Word of God that is all pointing to the salvation that we have in Christ to deliver us from our sins. So that I think if I were to spend another 15 or 20 minutes, I probably could get from the Sabbath here to baptism and the fact that the land had to rest. Because how is it that we enter into that rest? It is by our faith in Christ. Look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 5. I won't take another 15 minutes, but if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 4. Here the writer of Hebrews had warned that just as the children of Israel in the Old Testament often failed to enter into the rest that God had prepared for them, he warns us against the same thing. And he says to us about the middle of verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works as God did him. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. He says, let's strive to enter the rest that God has prepared for us. Are you doing that? Or are we striving for the things of this world? Do we have our affection set on the things of this world or on the things above? Which is that law reminded them, and it ought to remind us, because God, after all, chose to have it preserved for us as well. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who realizes that their life has been so much consumed by the things of this world that they really need to start over. It may or may not be that you're in a situation where you need to make some public confession of sin, that or some other matter. It may also be that there's someone here this morning who realizes that they really have committed their life to the things of this world and not to God, and need to obey the gospel, to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent of their sins, and be baptized. When you do that, what you're doing is you're entering into the rest that God has prepared for His people, with your hopes and your affection set on that final rest of heaven itself. If there's someone this morning that is subject to the invitation, we extend it now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.